Father, we trust in you for all things, and this morning we're going to trust in you that you will teach us via the Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us into Scripture, show us what is good and how we're supposed to act in the church, and the leaders who are over us inside the church, Lord, we know that there are instructions on how to be chosen and how we're to just live our lives corporately in the church. And we know this is basic instruction. And we ask that you would help us to make it through these times of boot camp where we just learn the basics. And Father, we know that you can do this. We know that you desire that we have knowledge. We just pray finally for wisdom to apply that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Titus. Titus, the man, is mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. Paul calls on him. He is probably older than Timothy, probably a little more wise, a little more experienced, and Paul calls on him to go to the island of Crete, or he is already in the island of Crete, and Paul is giving him instructions on how to, number one, choose elders inside the church. It was the job of certain men to go around and appoint these individuals. There are several ways that this happens inside the contemporary church where a name will be voted on and it will be confirmed, and then that individual will be tested. And from there, if there's nothing against them, they can serve as an elder. But there are qualifications that have to be met in order for somebody to serve in that kind of capacity. Now, this book of Titus also, it is Paul's rendition of faith and works. You know how there is this opposition to James by some, specifically Martin Luther. Martin Luther wanted to throw out the book of James. He didn't like it because it said faith without works is dead. And I'd like to read that to you first. If you would open up to the book of James, keep your finger over in Titus and open up to the book of James. And I'd like to read this to you, specifically what it says. In James chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And so this idea that Martin Luther looked at this and said, no, wait a second, you can't work your way into heaven. I believe Ephesians says that. You're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. And so this idea, this concept is there that there's no work that you can do in order to get into heaven. But James is saying here, look, if you have faith without deeds, you are not even saved. That's pretty poignant. That's to the point. That's a finger in your eye if you don't feel you need to do any kind of work as far as the body of Christ is concerned in serving Jesus Christ. Well, he would say, Martin Luther would say, throw out the book. It just doesn't comport. It's not the same as the rest of the Bible. Well, this book of Titus, it is exactly the same, and this is Paul's rendition. Matter of fact, the theme of this book is doing what is good. I'd like you to turn back to Titus, and I'd like you to maybe take a pencil or pen, and I'd like you to highlight some things here. In verse 16 of chapter 1, I'd like you to look at that. And it says here, "They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him." So how important are actions when you claim to know God? They're critical. If you turn over to verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. And if you turn over to verse 14 of that same chapter, the end of the verse says, eager to do what is good. Then if you turn over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about reminding the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And then verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. In verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. If you see doing what is good 8 to 10 times in a 3-chapter book, do you think there's a message that God wants you to know? How many times do you tell your kids no when they go for something that you don't want them to have? Do you just say no, and they automatically obey, and they walk away, say yes, father, or yes, mother, or yes, Grammy? That's not what they say. How many times do you actually say it, little kids? Eric, are you in here? Eric, how many times do you tell your children no when they're doing something you don't want them to do? Do you just say it once because they're so obedient to you?
Sometimes.
Well, normally, if I remember my own kids being small, it was no, 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 no! Something like that, because you think they're going to hurt themselves. Well, if God says, devote yourself to doing what is good, devote yourself to doing what is good, and you get the picture. He wants to make sure you are devoting yourself to what is good. That you actually put your hands to the plow. And you know that that speaks of hard work. Ministry is hard work if you're going to do it correctly. Getting up in the morning, checking out what the scripture has to say, calling on people, making sure things are done, just mechanically speaking around the church, that, you know, whether a light bulb needs to be changed or leaves need to be blown off or whatever it is, or donuts need to be served, coffee needs to be placed out. Just putting your hands to something, this is what Paul says. Now, just to give the other side for a moment, you must be able to say that, look, works are not important for salvation. Works speak of salvation. Works do not get you into heaven. And the emphasis, you know, sometimes we lament, well, it's just this do, do, do. Why don't we just wait, wait, wait on the Lord? Why don't we just spend time with Him? Well, we're supposed to do that as well. It's like a double-edged sword. It's like the flip side of the coin. Do you believe? Well, devote yourself to what is good. You devote yourself to what is good? Don't rely on that to save you. So you get the picture? So any Christian, you should be able to convict them of being a Christian because of what they do for others, and it's love expressing itself in good deeds. So chapter 1 deals with, first, it just gives us a greeting and salutation, has a qualifications for elders, and then it talks about silencing false teachers. Chapter 2 deals with Christian character, men, women, slaves, young and old, and reasons for Christian living. And chapter 3, it deals with moral and civic responsibilities, false teachers, and final admonitions and exhortations. So let's pick it up in chapter 1 of Titus. Paul, a servant, now that word servant, we're going to look at that in a few minutes. It's doulos, but we're going to look at it. Of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus has such a relationship with Paul that Paul likens him to his own family, that he is his son. And when you serve in Christian ministry, those people that you serve with, it's like the military. If you go into battle with somebody in the military and you are protecting each other's lives and you have their back, so to speak, you get this bond that cannot be broken. And when those guys come back from their military service, they hang out with each other. They talk with each other. They relate to each other. They've experienced things that nobody else has experienced and maybe people should never experience. And so there is this bond. When you serve like that in Christendom, inside the church, and you just toil and it's hard work, you develop this bond. And that bond cannot be broken, at least it shouldn't be broken, because you understand the faults of each other, but you're working for a common purpose. You're working for serving Jesus Christ. And that binds people together. And it's a relationship. I would not change the relationships that I have with people that I know from old. Yesterday, we went up to, David and I, we went up to Pine Valley. They asked me to teach at a men's conference up there. And they had this one guy introduce me. And this one guy I have known for 33 years. I got saved before I went to Horizon, Calvary Chapel San Diego down in North Park. And when I was there, he was 19 and I was 21. And we're just kids. We both had more hair at that time. And we were recounting how we had talked together. He remembered that I came up with this study. The first home Bible study I ever did was on the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And he remembered it. And he started talking about that. And we have this connection, him and his wife Cheryl. And actually Cheryl is the secretary over at Lakeside Christian Church, but they attend over at Calvary Chapel El Cajon, and he's been there for 17, 18 years, and we have this bond, and whenever we see each other, it's like, how you been? You know, we give each other a hug, and it's good to see them. It's good to talk with them, and we go way back, you know, and it's wonderful to have that kind of relationship, and I would encourage you in that. Now, let's go on. In verse 5 here, it says, the reason I left you in Crete, now who is he referring to? He's referring to Titus. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what has been left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. So this is the purpose of Titus for why he's going to Crete or why he's in there. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Now we're going to give the qualifications for being an elder. He must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now turn over to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is also a list of qualifications for the same office inside the church. And we need to look at that if we're going to talk about qualifications for elders or bishops. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. It reads here, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So what has been listed here in Titus are five vices and six virtues. Five vices that are to be avoided and six virtues that should be part of this person's life who would serve as an elder, which is a virtuous or noble task inside the church. Because it goes with the office. You are saying, I am going to live to serve Jesus Christ by serving the people no matter how bad they are. I'm going to be faithful in that position. And it's sobering. And the people, like the elders in this church, they are due respect for what they do and how they sacrifice and the grief sometimes that they go through. But then they also get the blessing. They get the blessing of seeing people grow and mature in their faith. But these Five vices are arrogant. They should not be angry. They should not be a drunkard, a fighter, or greedy. Now, can you imagine somebody who serves inside the church? I'm going to embarrass somebody here. Like Stan. Could you imagine coming up to the church and you talk about Stan, or you talk to Stan, and you're a little upset with him for something that he did, and he just turns around and punches you right in the face and says, "Don't even talk to me about that. I thought we're done with this." Well, he shouldn't be in the position of serving as an elder if he does that. Matter of fact, somebody who is an elder, he's not supposed to be giving to quarreling, but you have to be ready even physically to take a punch. And I mean that literally. If somebody comes up and they're angry at you and they're yelling at you in your face because the church did something and you're the ones responsible and they're in your face like that, the arm should be down at the side. He gets one. He gets one punch. That's it. And then that person has all the authority to subdue you and get everybody else in the church, you know, that type of thing. Now, does that happen very often? No. It doesn't. The people at church are usually on their best behavior. You are all on your good behavior when you come here to church. It's wonderful to see that. But the idea that an elder would be willing to sacrifice not only his time and his resources and the efforts and the skills that he possesses, but also the fact that he would lay down his life for the sheep. That is a good shepherd. That is a good elder. And so these vices, being arrogant, arguing with people, angry, being a drunkard, a fighter, or greedy. Now, he is talking to Titus, and he is in the island of Crete. He's on the island of Crete. Normally, when something is delineated in this fashion, there's probably an issue with the very things he's talking about. So the Cretans here are probably arrogant, angry, drunkards, fighters, and greedy. And that's the list that Paul gives. Now, he also gives it to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor over in Ephesus. So Timothy was probably experiencing the same things in Ephesus. Now, what are the virtues? The virtues are supposed to be hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, just, and holy towards God. These things are to be a part of the individual's life, like being hospitable. Somebody comes to your house as an elder, and you open up the door, and they say, "Oh," like if they came to my house, "Hi, Pastor Bill." And I said, "What do you want?" Just cracking the door. "What do you want?" You know? No, you're not supposed to do that. And we're all supposed to be hospitable, right? You open the door and you say, "Come in," and disregard all the books and everything over there. Just don't pay attention to that. "Sit down here. Can I get you something to drink?" We're supposed to be hospitable. Somebody needs some food. Somebody needs anything. You offer it to them if you have it there in the house. You're supposed to be welcoming, that type of thing. Then this idea, a second part of this, is they're supposed to be able to teach and defend the Christian faith. So somebody who is an elder, they should be able, now they don't have to have the gift of teaching, and there is a gift, a pastoral gift of teaching, and elders have this, and there is also supposed to be this ability to defend, that you know what proper doctrine is, and you can oppose it. So the person with the gift of teaching or without the gift of teaching who is an elder, the elder without the gift simply needs to be able to facilitate a meeting. They can maintain control of the meeting. The meeting doesn't get out of control. They're able to give scripture where scripture is applicable. Where something applies, you can say, "Well, it says that over here. You know, what are you thinking in your mind? Philippians 4:8, that's what you should be dwelling on. That's the thing that God would have you do. And as far as doing works, have you read the book of James, chapter 2? This is what it says about doing works." And so you'd be able to direct the people. What about marriage? Should you get married? Well, Paul said it'd be better if you didn't get married. But if you insist on getting married, and it's good if you're filled with lust, that type of thing, find your own husband or wife, and then you get married. But you're going to have trouble. So I just want to tell you this. As an elder, I want to tell you, you're going to have trouble. I told somebody this a week or two ago. I reminded them about getting married, and I said, "Remember, I told you, if you got married, you're going to have trouble. Remember?" "Well, I remember. That's okay. I'm willing to sacrifice all that." So trouble awaits that, and you have to be able to take somebody to Scripture and say, don't be surprised when this happens. Oh, but the wife could say, oh, but he just loves me so much. Yeah, just wait till you get married. You're going to find out what's really going to be the case. He's going to be after himself. He's a flesh-filled man, you know, that type of thing. So the counsel has to be delivered, able to teach, but also they have to be able to defend the Christian faith. If somebody comes in and has an opposing doctrine, the person who is the elder is the one that stands up and says, that is absolutely correct, or that is absolutely wrong, and here's what Scripture teaches. Now, as I say this, each of us have this desire to change Scripture to fit our desires. We want to do what we want to do and use Scripture to justify it. And it's the job of the elder to come along and say, that's not quite right. Let me show you a more excellent way. And so we each have the desire to be little heretics, to run around and say, well, I think God said, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Really, what book is that in? Where is that located? That's the book of First Speculations. We haven't been there in a while. But it's not there, you know, and we have these little axioms, these little colloquialisms that we come up with, and we say, this is what Scripture says. Well, it doesn't say that at all. But we want it to be that way, and we'll actually repeat it. Now, to give you an example of this, I just received a few days ago a writing from an atheist via somebody else. Somebody was sent this little paper saying, there is no God, and this is why there is no God. And so they sent it to me, and I'm reading it, and it's a full page, single space, with like six or seven paragraphs on it. And so I just start at the beginning, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to evaluate this according to Scripture. And this is what it says. This is the first two lines. Postulating some deity created the universe in and from nothing, ex nihilo, is simply illogical, period. That's the first line. The second line is, first, the point is that something as complex as an all-powerful deity couldn't just pop into existence from nothing. First, the all-powerful deity popping to existence from nothing. First, there is something. Do you get that? It says ex nihilo, and that's what the New Testament says. But first of all, if he's the way that the syntax is listed here, you can't quite tell what he's referring to. He's either referring to an all-powerful deity popping into existence, or he's referring to everything in the universe popping into existence from nothing. And that's what Scripture teaches in the book of Genesis. Ex nihilo is the word that is used that says out of nothing something. Now, if you get into a debate with an atheist, you have to be able to meet each one of their objections right off the bat. And his first line here, that it is unreasonable to believe that something popped into existence from nothing, is not unreasonable at all if there is an all-powerful God. Matter of fact, you could turn to the atheist and say, well, if there was an all-powerful God, would it be reasonable to assume that he could create something out of nothing? Well, yeah, but he goes back to the first one. Well, there is no powerful God. Well, you're circular in your reasoning. If there is an all-powerful God, is it reasonable to assume that he could create something from nothing if he's all-powerful? Omnipotent is the word. Well, yeah, it is reasonable. So see, when you start out with an atheist like that, and then you have to say to the atheist, and this is the one I use all the time, an atheist comes up, and you've heard me say it before, says there is no God. And you say, really, do you know this? Oh, yes, I know that there is no God. Okay, since you know that there is no God, you can come up with anything. You could say, how many cells are located in your body right at this moment? Well, billions. How many? Well, how many hairs are on the top of your head right now? Oh, so you don't know how many hairs are on your head. You don't know how many cells are in your body. You don't know how many grains of sand are on the floor that we're standing on right now. You don't know the type of fibers in the carpet that are up on the stage here. You don't know how many stars are in the heaven. Seems like you don't know a lot. And you're assuming that there is no God, and you can't even tell me what's on the other side of the world, let alone in the universe or outside the universe. So you're telling me, as an atheist, you're omniscient, that you know everything because you know there is no God, but you can't answer these simplest of questions if you were perfect in your knowledge, you would know that there is a God or isn't a God because you're all-knowing, right? And so you use that. You simply say, as an atheist, you're telling me you're omniscient, that you know everything. It is the most ridiculous position to take. It is just absurdity at its highest. And so if I were to respond to this guy, I would simply say, so you're telling me you're omniscient, and leave it at that. Send him the tweet or the text and wait for him to respond. You know, and from there you build on that. And an elder has to be able to do that. An elder has to be able to say and defend the faith, and even from those inside the church who want to distort Scripture to fit what they believe, right? Now, we're supposed to use this in our daily living as well. For instance, we come to church and we learn what is right and wrong. And we always want to push the envelope. Well, can I dance? Well, if no one's there, can I dance? Well, if it's at a wedding, can I dance with the bride or the groom if it's at the wedding? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can or can't dance. But yet we set up these straw barriers because we're so offended. At least some people are so offended. Others are like, dance? Yeah, I dance all the time. Little two-stepping, you know, out there, boot scooting boogie. You know, we can do something like that. It'd be just great. And others are going, the Lord forbid that you would ever do something like that because it could stumble somebody around you. And we just get involved in all these cans and can'ts. We do that. But we're supposed to look at what Scripture does talk about, what is black and white, and hold to it even though we don't like it. Now, how does this apply? Abortion. Is it right or wrong? The gay lifestyle. Is it right or wrong? Paying excessive taxes. Is that right or wrong? What about freedom and control and education? What about incarceration of criminals, the way that we do it? Is it right or is it wrong? What about property ownership? Do you own your property? You might think you do, but you can't do anything with it, right? You pay the tax on it, and you can say, well, I'm going to live here, but you can only live there if everything is correct according to the government. And you know what that is? That's fascism. Well, you see that. Is that right or is that wrong according to the Bible? What about welfare? You know, and I know that there are probably some in here who are receiving assistance, welfare. Is it right that the government does that from a biblical perspective? Well, what about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Are those biblical precepts, or are those things that we just find in the Bill of Rights or the Constitution? Is it just limiting government, or what is it? And all these things that I've just brought up on here are talked about in the Bible, whether they are right or wrong. And on these issues, I have heard so many times over the past 5, 6, 7 years, we're doing this because it is right. Well, who said it was right? Who made that up? Is it society? You know, with this one atheist, as I was reading him, he said, society, as we gain more intelligence, because of that intelligence, that's how we shape our morality. Have you ever heard that some people become so smart they become stupid? I mean, we think that they're full of wisdom and actually they're just devoid of understanding. They get this knowledge and they think, wow, we're just incredibly smart now. We can set our own destiny. And God says, no, that's not quite the case. The smarter you come, the more foolish you become unless you have God to back it up. And so these things that are right and wrong, these moral issues, an elder needs to be able to defend what the Bible says. Now ask me if I like what the Bible says concerning right and wrong. My flesh abhors it. My flesh abhors when I hear it is wrong to do X, Y, or Z. Should we support those people who do what is wrong according to the Bible? When the Bible prohibits it, should we support those people who would engage in it anyhow and call it okay? See, this is how the Bible is supposed to work itself out. This is the job of an elder, to instruct those inside the church able to teach and able to refute false doctrine. So in our daily lives, what we choose as right and wrong, we should never make it up, rely on what we've been taught in school, especially public school, you know, what's being taught there. You don't go by what that person says. The only person who has the moral authority to tell you what is right and wrong, and the reason we should stick to it, is because it's the same person, God. God is the one. We cannot make it up as a society. Might doesn't make right. Oftentimes, what is right is going to be held by the minority of the people. It's not going to be held by the majority of the people. People, we are all sheep. We are stupid. We are brutish, is the term that's used in the King James. And we need some correction, some direction, something to put us in the right frame of mind. That's why you have to train up a child in the way that he would go. That's why if a child is left to himself, the parents are called in Scripture those who hate their own children. We're supposed to discipline the children because we love them, that type of thing. So we don't have to teach a child to be evil. Children are evil all by themselves, and you have to correct that. They are not naturally good. They are wicked little bundles of sin, and we're to correct them and set them in the right direction and tell them what is right. And we're supposed to do the same thing in the church. And when it comes to those pejorative moral issues out there, the Bible is the final authority on the moral issues, and we are not to give in to those who would say, oh, we're just doing the right thing. Well, who said it was right? The Bible says it's wrong, and what authority do you have to say that it's right? And we're not supposed to support that individual that does that. So if there are people out there who are leaders that hold to something that is contrary to the Scripture, we're not supposed to support them in that. We're supposed to cling to what the Scripture says. Will that get you grief? You bet. That will get you all kinds of grief, standing up for what is right, especially in the public square. People will point their finger at you and say, what are you talking about? Oh, you're so bigoted and narrow-minded and all that. Well, Jesus was pretty narrow-minded too. He's the only way to heaven, and nobody else can get to heaven except through him. That's pretty narrow. He even said, narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few there be that find it, and wide is the road that leads to destruction. So everybody, like lemmings, going over the cliff, and God says, no, don't go that way. Go this way. This is what is right. This is what is holy. This is what is acceptable. Now, to wrap up this list here, I thought I was going to make it all the way through Titus, but I don't think I'm going to do it. The elders supposed to be blameless, husband of one wife. You should probably put in your notes, at a time. The husband of one wife at a time. This is often confusing because people will say, well, does that mean you can only be married once? No, it doesn't. Say a person was up for being an elder and they were a widow. A widower. And if they were a widower, are they permitted to marry again? Yes, they are. Are you permitted to have more than one wife at one time? Well, depends on what religion you belong to, but in the Bible view, no, you're not permitted to have more than one wife at any one time. So you can put that little note in there. He's not supposed to be an adulterer, a polygamist. Josephus said, by ancestral custom, a man can live with more than one wife. So it was the belief on Crete that you could do that. You could live with more than one wife. You get saved, you're in this church, you bring your several wives in, and you're all your kids, and you know, sister wives that can make a documentary about you, and you can go to church, and that type of thing. The Bible says, no, you can't be an elder. They're supposed to have a demonstration of chastity, stability, and sanctity in the Christian home, a man whose children believe and are not open to a charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, this means children that are in the age, under the age of accountability, that are in your household. What happens if one of your children did fine at home and then they move out on their 18th birthday and you go, what happened? What happened to you? How come you went off in this direction? Well, that person can still serve as an elder because now this child has become an adult and they're making their own choices. And we know that we are not responsible for others who make their choices. But when they're at home, imagine somebody wants to be an elder and their kids come to church and they are just terror on 2 feet. You cannot contain them, restrain them. They are out of control. After service, they're just running through the place. They come up here on the music stands. They throw the music everywhere. They run out and they just laugh at their father as they go by.
And they go over and they're grabbing donuts and they're eating some and they're throwing some away. That child is out of control, right? So the father, in this case, would not be an elder or in the running for an elder. Normally, like Eric said, you tell your child once most of the time, no. And that's it. And the child cowers in fear and says, yes, father. You see that? Well, it may or may not be good, but the idea that the child would be obedient to the parents, to both the mother and the father, because they're on the same page, they understand what discipline is, that's good. And that's the type of person you want to be able to watch over the flock of God. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not prone to anger, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, hospitable, one who loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, refuse those who oppose it, not a recent convert and of good reputation with the people outside the church. When Eric became an elder, I called up over at Costco where he works. I said, so tell me all the dirt on Eric. You know, what's going on with him? How bad of an employee is he? You know, does he just want his own way all the time? Tell me, come on, tell me. I didn't quite say it like that, but I said, so how's Eric? You know, what do you think about him? Just a glowing review, just flowers. You would think, I heard this sound in the background, this, oh. And they, you know, they go, oh, he's so wonderful. And I'm testing him right now. The Bible says you're tested by the praises that you receive, so he's getting to be tested right now. But it was just a glowing review of somebody outside the church. And that's good. You have a good reputation with those outside the church. If I were to call up somebody that was in his circle outside the church and they said, I wouldn't trust that guy as far as I could throw him, you know, something like that. Well, we got to investigate this a little bit. Well, why? Why is he like that? Well, he's not a good neighbor. He throws, you know, stuff from his kids over the fence all the time to clean it up. You understand. You understand what's going on with that. You have to have this good reputation outside the church. We have 2 minutes. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Now remember, keep in context, he's telling Titus to choose elders on the island of Crete for the church. He gives him a list of vices and virtues to look for in these people that are there. What kind of people are the people that live on Crete? He goes on and says, verse 11 again, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. How would you like to be Titus, going to the island of Crete, trying to find some elders where the whole world says, Cretans, they're a no good bunch. They're all just a bunch of liars and brutes and gluttons. Find some elders. That's what Paul tells Titus to do on this island. And, you know, Titus, even though he's a Greek, he's probably being a little Jewish at that point, saying, oy vey, you know, what am I supposed to do inside the church here? Find somebody who meets all these qualifications on this island? Well, God is the one who raised that individual up. God is the one who will work in the heart of the person or the people to be in that kind of position. And you don't have to worry about it. It's God's will that there are elders and deacons and people in the church that would be leaders. Those people who would watch over the flock of God. Now, we're going to end up picking it up here again next week. But it was a difficult job for Titus. There are qualifications that are here. And when I look at this, even myself, these qualifications, I have to admit to you 100% of the time, I'm not like that. I get angry. You know, I try to restrain that anger. I try not to break anything, put my fist through something. I'm not stupid. I get angry, but I'm not stupid. And in this idea that the elders that would lead in any church would do the same thing, that they are not 100% all the time going to be perfect, but God has chosen them, and they have the heart of God. And those are the people you want to look for. And by way of just connection, if you want to be holy, if you want to be good, if you want to do what is right, if you want to devote yourself to these things, be like an elder, whether you're a man or a woman. Imagine what God can do if every person in the church looked at this list of virtues and vices and avoided the vices and cultivated the virtues. How much would God move through the people that devoted themselves to these things? It'd be unstoppable. God would bless the people beyond all measure, and the people that actually worked in the ministry would be so blessed. And again, as I often say, Jesus Christ would say when he sees you in heaven, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So this is my prayer for you, that you would look to this list, not only as a list for somebody else, but a list for us, that we would follow it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you direct and guide us. We thank you for elders and deacons in the church. We thank you for those who watch over the flock of God and toil and labor, whether it is difficult or easy. We pray, Lord, that we could be like these men, that we could be fulfilling the list that you have set forth. And we ask this only for your glory, not for our own aggrandizement, not for our own accolades, not for our own building up, but that we might, through serving others, glorify you. This is our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen.